Welcome to Family Camp, everyone. I'm excited to be here, and I know you all are too. This is, I have two entire years of pent-up family campitude that hasn't gone anywhere yet, and it's time. And some of you are new here. Some of you are here for the first time ever, and you need to know that Family Camp is it's an enchanted place full of laughter and games and relaxation and a lot of good food. There's going to be worship. There's going to be fellowship. And there's also going to be service. There's going to be a lot of serving one another. There's going to be a lot of cooking before meals, a lot of washing things after meals. There's going to be cleaning up at the end of the week. And there's going to be loads more opportunities to serve. It's one of the hallmarks of Family Camp. It's one of the most memorable parts. In fact, we're only a few hours in, and some of you have already been serving the rest of us. Thank you a ton for that dinner there. That was great. Thank you, everyone who was involved. And some of us may be thinking, oh, yeah, I had forgotten, actually, how much service is involved in Family Camp and how many hours I'm about to spend slicing carrots and washing pans and mopping floors. And that actually sort of kind of cuts against the grain of all the relaxing that I was planning to do. And it's true. Service absolutely does cost something, and service does leave a person weary, and service is a sacrifice, which is why every single one of us, at some level, seeks to avoid it when we can. The entire world that we live in is also averse to service, unless I can get something from my service, get something in exchange. We know that people who are able to get jobs that involve less service to others, less giving of themselves, they'll usually take those jobs, and those jobs become the more desirable jobs. The jobs that involve more serving of others, more giving of yourself, are less desirable. And if you have a job like that, people may assume, well, it must be because you're less capable. You couldn't get the good jobs, because serving others is for the less capable. And in business, or in government, or in nearly every other organization in human society, service flows up the leadership hierarchy. Those at the bottom serve those at the top. So serving others is for the powerless. And those who are doing the serving probably wish that they could move up the ladder and become the ones who receive the service rather than give it. And the whole world understands that this is how practically all relationships work. The inferior person serves, and the superior person is served. Those who serve are doing it in order to pay their dues. They're waiting for their opportunity to move upward and escape from the position of servant and become the one who receives service from other people. Everybody understands that service is lowly. Service is undesirable. It's unfortunate. It's kind of a price you just have to pay in order to belong to an organization. It's a necessary evil because, really, who wants to have to give of yourself if you didn't need to? But as Christians, we worship one who has turned our view of service completely on its head. If service is a necessary evil in our view, or in the world's view, it was not the least bit necessary for God the Son to serve anyone at all. And if service is a price that people pay to gain acceptance or to gain advantage or just to gain a paycheck, there was absolutely nothing that the self-existence, eternally blessed God could ever have gained by his act of service to us. It was not for any need, any lack in God, that the eternal Son chose to lower himself. He lowered himself infinitely far across the distance from the holy creator to the unholy and even sinful creature to come down here and reach us and serve us. And so as we live in the middle of a world that looks down on service, that tries to avoid service, that thinks little of people who perform service, we Christians, we are what we are only because of the free, willing service of God toward us. And so we're going to turn to John 13, John 13, verses 1 through 8, and I want to read that. This is the Word of God. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Let's pray. God, our Father, I thank you that you have loved us before the beginning. You've chosen us in the Beloved, in Christ. And you have unexpectedly, unthinkably sent your Son here to become a man and to serve us, to take our guilt from us, to give us life that we don't deserve, and to cause us to be called children of God. I pray that you will, because we are your children, you will show us fatherly kindness tonight, open our eyes by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, make us see all the truth and all the beauty in your word, and make us know you, know your Son, and worship you and trust you more. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Verse one is a summary of the whole rest of the passage. John notifies us of what we're about to see. He says, this is going to be an account of how Jesus loved his disciples. First, John locates the event in time. It's before the Feast of the Passover, just before. It's at the very beginning of the Passover meal. And it's Jesus' final Passover meal ever. This is the one where he is just about to be slain as the one and only Passover lamb. For all those Passover feasts, for all the centuries, this is the only one that mattered. This is the Passover lamb whose blood can turn away wrath and death. And Jesus knows. He knows that he's about to be slain, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. He knows that he's only hours away from torture, from humiliation, from crucifixion, and especially from the outpouring of all the stored up righteous wrath of God against all the sins that you and every other redeemed person in all of history have ever committed. It's all coming to Jesus at this moment. He knows that he is on the cusp of the greatest event in all of human history. And in spite of all this that he knows, in spite of having all these things right in front of his eyes where he can't possibly ignore them, he never wavers in his care for the ones that he came to save. He is thinking of them to the end, John says. As salvation history approaches its climax, and really as the reason for being of absolutely everything that has ever been created in all of earth, in all of the heavens, as all of that reaches its climax, Jesus does not have bigger things to think about, and Jesus is not distracted from the needs of these pitiful, confused, totally unhelpful disciples. He is loving them just as he has loved them all along, no less now, as he stares into the teeth of his own crucifixion. The Apostle John wants to show us this love that lasts to the end, this complete love. And he's going to show us that by relating Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet the night before his death. This is a symbolic act. It's a foreshadow of the crucifixion, but it's actually a whole lot broader than just the crucifixion. This takes in the entire scope of Jesus' earthly ministry, and in fact, the entire idea of the incarnation of the Son of God. In fact, there's even the nature of the relationship between creator and creature in this act of service. It's all captured in an act of service that we're going to study tonight. Verse 1 is the summary or the title for the rest of the passage. And then John 13:2-8 illustrates two hearts to dispositions, to attitudes, to mindsets, to ways of thinking. It illustrates two hearts that you need to consider if you're going to serve as God made you to serve. The first is God's heart toward man, specifically toward those that he has chosen to save. We're talking about his own from verse 1 here. He loved his own, those on whom he had set his love for no reason in themselves, for nothing good about them before the beginning, and determined to effectually call to himself. This is God's heart toward them. God's heart toward man is portrayed in verses 2 through 5. Let's walk through that now. We're going to read during supper. The devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. The time is short. Events are accelerating now. Things are moving forward, and they can't be turned back. They can't be stopped. Jesus is approaching his crucifixion. It's within 24 hours, and there's nothing he can do about it without breaking out of the Father's plan and exercising his divine power in an appropriate way. What if you knew that tonight you would be pulled out of your bed, arrested, and by this time tomorrow you would be murdered? How quickly would time pass? Would every minute just sprint by you and slip through your fingers as you try frantically to hold on to some of this time and keep it for yourself and put some kind of distance between you and your fate? But the wheels are already turning and the train is already leaving the station and it cannot be stopped. Things are moving forward. Jesus is staring into the face of the most unjust execution that's ever happened in human history. In fact, the only strictly unjust execution, the only execution of someone who never deserved to die for anything ever. He's staring into the face of unspeakable torture and pain and humiliation, to be mocked by his own creatures, filthy rebels who deserve damnation, and especially the outpouring of the wrath of God. Jesus is at the center of everything. Jesus is at the center of everything, but not only that, there's more. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, Jesus does not only see the cross, Jesus sees out the other side. Jesus sees his resurrection. Jesus sees his ascension to the right hand of glory. Jesus sees his session on the throne of heaven. Jesus sees his coming kingdom. All of that is in front of his eyes. He is aware that because of the suffering of death, he's about to be crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:9. He knows very well that it is only 3 days until he rises from death, and God makes him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, Acts 2:36. He knows that his enthronement at the right hand of the Majesty is as good as done. He is Lord of all. He's Lord of all twice over. He's Lord of all by reason of his deity. He's Lord of all by reason of the exaltation of his humanity, the Father elevating him to the right hand as Messiah and Lord of all. Jesus knows all of this. He knows that he's about to shape history at a higher level than any king or any president or all the kings together in all of history have shaped it. He can already taste the joy set before him. Jesus Christ is the most important person in all of human history. He's about to do the most important act in all of human history, and he already knows that the outcome will be victory. The outcome will be a kingdom. And even more than that, he had come forth from God. He had come forth from God. And we know from reading the previous 12 chapters just what John is talking about by that. Jesus is the greatest man who's ever lived, but he's a whole lot more than that. He's much, much more. He is the Word who was face to face with God and who was God before the beginning. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the holy, holy, holy God, the transcendent God, who has, in the fullness of time, even though he's higher than heaven and higher than the highest heavens, he has taken flesh to himself, taken the nature of a creature to join us here. He's the God who doesn't only take notice of the tiny little humans on earth and send help from afar, but he sends himself. The Father has sent the Son. He's the God who has condescended in love to go where those sinners are, to become like them, to die for them, to rise for them. Jesus is God made man. And if that's not enough for you, there's even more here. There's another step. He was going back to God. He's going back to God. Jesus is God, and he's going back to God. He is this close to accomplishing the mission that the Father sent him for. And then he's going to go back to the Father as the conquering hero, the triumphant God who's just won the battle of history, the whole thing. He's finished it. He's going to go back to God. He's going to share in the Father's joy. Father and Son and Holy Spirit all rejoicing together in the success of their very good redemptive work. See the crescendo here. It's just one after another. Jesus is at the center of absolutely everything. The most important events of history, they all revolve around this man. And then Jesus is the Messiah. He is God's ultimate image bearer. He is God's vice regent over all of creation, with all things in his hands, all people, places, events, earth, heaven, it's all in his hands. Then he is very God from very God. And then there's more. He's on his way back to the Father to report his triumph and to celebrate God with God. And then, thud, verses 4 and 5. The whole thing falls flat all in a moment. Just when you think that it couldn't possibly climb any higher, you're right, it doesn't go any higher. It gets worse. It plummets from heaven to earth abruptly. Verse 4, this very same God-man, this hero, this savior of the world, this king of the world, dresses himself as a slave. He dresses himself as a slave, and then he does the work of a slave, and he does the very lowest, the very most degrading, the very most dishonorable, self-renouncing of all the kinds of service that were expected of slaves. He says he got up from supper. He and his 12 disciples are reclining in a ring around a low table. They probably didn't sit. They probably reclined. They lay on one elbow like this. Each man would have had his head near the table so that he could A, see all the others' faces, and B, reach the food. And he would have had his feet pointing out away from the table, radiating out. If he could have looks down from above, it would have looked like a pinwheel with 13 arms, Jesus and the 12 disciples. And so the table is the center of everything. It's the center of relationship. It's the center of festivity. It's the center of fellowship. It's the center of conversation. And Jesus gets up from it and leaves it. He moves away from the place of honor, the place of feast and celebration. He goes to the edge of the room. The edge of the room is where a servant would normally have been standing silently waiting on the dinner guests. Jesus goes to the place of the servant. He, by this motion from the table away to serve, to wash their feet, he converts himself from a diner into a waiter. Then he laid aside his garments, the garments of a free man, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Jesus ties a towel around his waist in order to have it handy when he's going to dry the feet that he's about to wash. This is something that only a servant would wear. This is something that only a slave would wear. And everybody in the room knows this. Everybody in the room sees Jesus go and take off normal clothing and put on the clothing of a servant. Unexpectedly, really inexplicably, Jesus has just transformed himself from the honored rabbi leading the group and from the claimant to the throne of David. He's transformed himself into a slave. And in fact, he's transformed himself into their slave to serve them. Because, watch this, then he poured water into the basin. At any dinner party, the host is expected to have a servant ready who's going to wash the feet of the guests when they arrive. This is because the roads are dirt and the roads are dust, and inside of a city, they're probably also littered with trash and with animal feces. People wore sandals, so to walk really any distance at all on one of those roads is going to make your feet filthy and offensive to the people around you. You don't want to have that on your feet when you're lying down trying to enjoy an intimate meal with people you care about, and you certainly don't want them to have it on their feet when you're reclining next to them. It's one of the most basic considerations of hospitality. You must wash your guests' feet before they eat with you. Only the host is always someone important, as a person of means. So the host is not going to wash the feet. The host is going to make sure there's a slave on hand to wash the feet of the guests. Because that is really, it's unpleasant, it's dirty, it's uncomfortable, it's embarrassing, and it's just way, way, way beneath the dignity of any respectable person. The host is going to have the slave do it. But in this case, Jesus has arranged to have a very private dinner with only his 12 disciples. There are to be no strangers there, which means that the owner of this room that they're using has not provided a slave to do the foot washing. The owner has simply laid out the towel and the basin and the water, and Jesus' own dinner party is going to have to take care of their own foot washing. So there it is. They come into the room, there's a basin, there's water, and there's this towel that Jesus has just suddenly wrapped around himself. Jesus has dressed himself in the towel like a slave, the towel for drying feet, and he's poured the water for washing feet into the basin for washing feet, and all of the disciples know exactly what must happen next, but somehow none of them can bring themselves to say anything to stop it. Make this stop. This can't go forward. And they just watch, aghast, as Jesus begins to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This is appalling. This is horrifying. Jesus is the rabbi. They are the disciples. Jesus is the king. They are the subjects. Jesus is the Son of God. They are the mere mortals. They are his creatures. And this Son of God has just dressed himself like a slave, and now he's actually performing the work of a slave. He's doing a slave's duty, and he's doing it for them. He's doing it to them. And it's not any duty of a slave. It is according to both Jewish and Gentile literature from the time. This foot washing shows up often. And it's always, absolutely, hands down, the lowest, the meanest, the least desirable, the most, you've got to absolutely surrender your own honor and accept that you are nothing in order to do this task for another person. One Jewish source actually says, it suggests that washing another person's sweaty, sandy, stinky feet is so degrading that a Jewish master should not require a Jewish slave to do that. If you're a Jewish slaveholder, you make the Gentile slaves do that. You don't force Jewish slaves to do it because that's beneath their dignity, even as slaves. It is the ultimate indignity. Now, actually, there are rare occasions recorded where a free person volunteered to wash the feet of another, but that's always someone that he or she regarded as a superior. I think there are just one or two occasions between equals. So it's not entirely outside the realm of possibility. And since foot washing was regarded as an absolute necessity, it's a sure thing that when all 13 of them arrived at this room and no one washed the feet and they all lay down to eat with dirty feet, every single one of them noticed the omission. Every one of them noticed something's wrong here. Something is missing. We're doing this the wrong way. And even though they noticed it, even though every one of those 12 disciples ought to have known his place as a disciple and Jesus is the rabbi, and I'm a follower, and Jesus is the king. Every one of the 12 of them knew it, but none of the 12 of them could bring himself to volunteer, to be the one to put his own hands on the disgusting, filthy feet of the 12 other men in the room. Probably any one of the 12 would have been willing to do it for Jesus, because he is the superior. But if you do it for Jesus, then you might get caught having to do it for the other 11. And not a single one of those 12 men could bring himself to lower himself, to surrender his own honor, his own reputation, make himself of no account, to kneel and look up into the eyes of his 11 peers while he washed their feet. That was more than any of them could stomach. And so instead, it ends up the worst possible situation that none of them wanted. Jesus Christ becomes the slave, and a slave of the very lowest sort. What a fall. What a fall. You remember verses 2 and 3. We were just there a minute ago. You remember that he has come forth from God, and he's about to go back to God. What a fall from the divine heights of verse 3. It is shocking. It's inappropriate. This, even just to read it and try to imagine that and put yourself there, this feels wrong. You can also understand. We're not members of that society. We don't live in that culture. That's 2,000 years ago. But even we could feel, this doesn't feel right. This is inappropriate. Who would do a thing like that? And it's the God-man, no less. God the Son, the Word of God, through whom all things were made that have ever been made, he just took the most despised place in the entire group. And these hands, these are the hands, you remember verse 2, these are the hands in which the Father just placed all things, all people, all angels, all places, all nations, all events, all history, all earth and all heaven are in these hands. And Jesus just took these hands and he put them on these feet, these disgusting, grimy feet of 12 sinful men who could not bring themselves to do the same thing because they were too conscious of their own dignity. This passage is jarring. This passage is uncomfortable. This passage is bizarre. And it's not the only passage like it in the New Testament. I'm thinking of another that is eerily similar. I want to turn over to Philippians 2 just briefly, and I want to read verses 3 through 8. See if you can pick out any parallels. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're talking about the attitude, the heart of God toward man. Have that attitude. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The one on the throne of heaven emptied himself, was made in the likeness of men. Astonishingly, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even death on a cross for the author of life. And here in John 13, 4 and 5, I'm going to turn back there for the rest of the sermon. This very same person is acting out for his disciples a sort of visual parable. It's a visual parable. Jesus goes from presiding over the celebration at the table. He gets up. He leaves the place of honor. And just like at the incarnation, he took off the visible display of his divine glory as God. He made that invisible to his creatures. He took off his glory and the worship of the angels in order to put on human nature and become a nothing, be found in appearance as a man, a mere man, a mortal man, a weak man, a frail man who's going to die. In the same way, in the upper room, he takes off the garments of a free man and he wraps himself in slave's attire. And then he washes the dirt and the filth off of confused, ashamed disciples who had been too proud even to ask him to do that for them. And in order to wash their feet, he's going to pour out water. He's going to pour out a lot of water very liberally in exactly the same way that on the very next day, he's going to pour out his own blood very liberally to wash his own. And if that towel that is around his waist represents his human nature that he has put on in order to perform this service, then see him using that towel, see him using his own perfectly clean, perfectly spotless towel, dirtying it to wipe those feet, just like he is about to throw his own humanity, both body and spirit, onto the flame of God's judgment. God's judgment against every one of your sins, against every one of all the sins of all the people God has loved forever, against your sin. This is my body broken for you. And why should the Son of God, forever blessed, give his body to be broken for me and for you? Why would that ever happen? Why should he take a body in the first place? Why should he take a body and a human soul to himself at all in order to redeem my total person outside and inside? Why should he trouble himself to leave the throne, to abandon the worship of angels that is his right, that is exactly appropriate, in order to give eternal life to someone who doesn't deserve it? And even turn away wrath from someone who does deserve wrath. Why should God suffer the indignity of having his own name, his holy name, his honor, his reputation tied together inseparably for all of eternity with the ideas of weakness and emptiness and being of no account that are essential to humanity. Why? And why should the Holy One veil his glory and patiently endure the insults and the violence of sinners, and not just the insults and the violence of sinners, why should he endure the indifference of sinners? Have you ever considered what an outrageous scandal that is every time that a stranger in Nazareth or in Capernaum or in Jerusalem walks past Jesus and sees him and doesn't think anything of him? The same way that you walk down the street and you see someone you've never seen in your life and never will see again, and you forget that person in a split second and keep on moving. How outrageous is it that this man's own creatures walk right past him, and instead of falling flat on their faces and worshiping him and screaming, "Holy, holy, holy," they think, "Oh, another face in the crowd. Not impressive, not worth my time. I keep walking." But this is God's plan from eternity past. This is God's plan to reveal his glory and show who he is in a way that all of creation can see it and can learn this is what God is like. This is our God. This is our maker. This plan revolves around God the Son stooping low, stooping very low, as infinitely high above us as the deity is above the creature. That is exactly how far Jesus Christ has to lower himself to become one of us. And then, farther than that, in order to offer himself as a servant to his creatures, offer himself as a slave to his slaves, in order to do what they can't do and meet their need. And I know that we have all read this passage before, and I know it has not crushed our minds. And that's only because we don't think hard about what's going on here. If our minds could take in infinitude and eternality and holiness, maybe then we would understand these verses rightly. And the disciples don't understand it either. They don't get it. They don't realize that as they are reclining on their elbows at this dinner table and looking down to their feet and seeing their rabbi there at their feet, who is making himself of no account in order to wash them, they don't realize that they are looking at the heart of God toward his elect. They don't realize that Jesus Christ, on his knees, with his hands dirty to make them clean, is the heart of God toward man. In grace, God gives of himself to helpless sinners, no matter what it costs him. This is the heart of God toward man. And verses 6 through 8 are the heart of man toward God. It's a very different picture. Verses 6 through 8, man's heart toward God. So he came to Simon Peter. He, Simon Peter, said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Peter understands, he feels, he senses how upside down this is, that the superior would do the very most undignified, the very most degrading act of service for the inferior, and it just horrifies him, as it probably should. "You wash my feet, Lord?" Absolutely not. No, if anybody's going to wash feet here, I will wash your feet. But Jesus insists. He says, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." He says, "Yes, Peter, I am washing your feet, and you need to trust me. You need to let me do this. Aren't I trustworthy? You have called me Lord. Don't you trust me?" The answer is no. Peter doesn't trust him. Peter also insists. Peter says, "Never, never shall you wash my feet. I won't allow it." It's literally, absolutely not, for eternity. He uses the word for eternity. That's how serious Peter is. Jesus has just asserted that Jesus will wash Peter's feet. Furthermore, Peter has called this man Lord. He's called him Christ. He's called him Son of God. And none of that stops Peter from setting his will directly against Jesus Christ and from giving orders to his Lord. So the question is, what can possibly bother Peter so badly that he would dare to defy the Messiah to his face? That he would rather give orders to Jesus Christ than let him serve him. Well, everybody understands that service flows up the hierarchy. The lower serve the higher. Masters do not serve slaves, and kings do not take off their robes and go out into the field to wash the feet of peasants. Kings certainly do not take those rich royal robes and use them as towels to wipe the feet of the peasants. That does not happen. That's not how it's done anywhere on earth. But I think it's not only the weight of social custom or the weight of the norms that Peter is used to. There's something underneath that. It's Peter's own security in his relationship to his Lord. Peter's own view of his relationship to Jesus Christ is on the line here. Jesus is destroying his view of this relationship. As much as service is costly, and as much as it is a sacrifice that a lot of the time we'd really just like to avoid, nevertheless, service does pay a kind of wage. By serving another person, we gain the dignity of being needed. I have something other people need, and that makes me important. That gives me a place here. The person at the top of the pyramid may be the most important person in the organization, but certainly not the only important person. A CEO cannot do all of the work. That's why there are managers under the CEO, and there are employees under the manager, and they are all contributing something that flows up the pyramid to make one great product. The CEO may get the credit for the achievements, and the CEO may get the biggest paycheck, but every single one of those employees is able to say, I made that possible. By playing my little role in my little corner of the office, by serving the company, I helped build this, and I proved my worth. I earned my keep. Everyone knows that a CEO without employees is useless, and a general without soldiers can't accomplish anything. It's a team sport, and so serving gives the comfort of knowing that I have the power to make myself useful. I have the power to make a place for myself. I have the power to earn the things that I need. I can rely on myself to do what I need. And now here's Peter. Here's Peter in John 13. Here's Peter. Every one of those 12 disciples knew when they arrived at that house that social custom required that somebody wash all the feet in the room. Every one of them knew that needed to happen. Every one of them probably would have done it for Jesus if it were just Jesus. But not a single one of the 12 could bring himself to lower himself in the eyes of his companions and serve the other 11. And so none of them volunteered. That makes all 12 of them personally responsible for this lapse of service, including Peter. And now Peter's Lord comes and he takes his place. He fills his role. This is Peter's supposed to be the servant. Jesus is supposed to be the one served. And Jesus is saying, step aside, Peter. I am the servant. How uncomfortable would you be if you were at work and your boss came over to you and said, move over. No, really, move over. I'll take it from here. Thank you for your service, but I don't actually need it. I'll just do your job for you. That would be, your boss would be shaming you, and your boss would probably also be making you fear for your job security, because who would keep employing a servant whose service they don't need? And Peter is in the very, very upsetting position of being a servant whose service is no longer needed. Peter looks forward to a kingdom of heaven in which Jesus is the king, and Peter is one of the king's servants. And Jesus gives orders, and Peter carries out orders. And Jesus charts the course for the kingdom. And then Peter goes and he does his part to help make Jesus' vision a reality. And Jesus will always be greater than Peter, and that's totally fine, because Peter will always have the satisfaction of knowing that he has something to add to Jesus' work. He will always have the satisfaction of hearing Jesus say, thank you, Peter. Thank you for all that you do. I value your contribution. And Peter will always have the security of knowing that Jesus needs him, and that Peter can never be thrown out, because Peter matters. Peter contributes. He's useful to his Lord. Peter is very happy to relate to Jesus as a slave to a master. And nothing could threaten Peter's idea of his relation to Jesus more. Nothing could threaten Peter's identity, Peter's security, Peter's belonging, Peter's pride, more than if Jesus took away from him the role of a servant. So Jesus, maybe you don't realize what you're communicating by this thing that you just did, but it sounds to me like you think you don't need me. It's like you're calling me useless. Do you realize that? When Peter objects to Jesus washing his feet, it's not that it's so far outside of Peter's experience that he just can't understand it. Actually, the problem is he can understand exactly what's going on, and what he understands infuriates him. It's this. It's Peter's mistaken view of how he relates to Jesus Christ. It's Peter's misconception that Jesus gives Peter something and Peter gives Jesus something, and that's why Jesus keeps him around. That it's not a matter of grace. It's a matter of Peter earns his place. This is what elicits Jesus' answer in verse 8. Now we're going to read the most important part of verses 1 through 8, or at least my favorite. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter, you would like to wash my feet to make sure that you maintain your position because you think that's why I keep you around. You think that's why I'm good to you. You think that's why you belong to me is because you serve me. But actually, you have that totally backward. I must wash you. If I do not wash you, if you do not let me serve you, you have absolutely no part with me. You are not mine unless I serve you, unless the superior serves the inferior." Peter wants to earn himself a place with Jesus. He wants to exercise his own ability and serve Jesus. Jesus says, no, the only way that you belong to me is if I exercise my power and I serve you and I become your slave. Now, That is obviously a really funny thing to say about the act of foot washing, as though Jesus would hang his relationship with Peter on this act of foot washing. Jesus is moving beyond the foot washing now to the thing that the act symbolizes. It's a symbolic act. And these words of Jesus, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me," these actually relate to the things that you will understand hereafter back in verse 7. This act of foot washing represents something larger that the disciples are not going to totally grasp until the Holy Spirit teaches them after the resurrection, John 14:26. It represents something larger that you cannot deny and still belong to Christ. You cannot get this wrong and have a part with Jesus. It's that we need God's service, but God does not need our service. Is that God must do 100% of the work if any sinner ever is going to be forgiven and renovated, and we must do exactly 0% of the work. It's that if God the Son does not lower himself, does not humble himself and become our servant, does not stoop down to our level and then even lower and become a slave to us, the superior serving the inferior, and if we do not submit and accept his service, and renounce our conception of ourselves as useful slaves who can contribute something to him. If all those things don't happen, then we have no part with him. We have no part either now or in eternity with Jesus Christ. This is actually the only possible relationship between Redeemer and redeemed. It couldn't be any other way. The sinner needs something from the Redeemer, but the Redeemer does not need anything from the sinner. There's no exchange that's possible. There's no sharing plan. There's no 80-20 split. None of that is possible. If even 1% depends on the sinner, then that 1% is not going to happen, and the whole thing will fall flat. There will be no redemption if it depends on you. As this conversation is playing out, Jesus is now less than 24 hours from the cross, from the lowest point of his humiliation, of his self-emptying. He's about to become the very lowest kind of servant. He's about to pour out his blood to wash the filthiest and the most sin-stained people that you can imagine. And God help the sinner who would dare to turn around and try to wash Jesus in return and make it a fair trade. There's no fair trade in your relationship with God. There's no back and forth. There's no give and take. God must serve you or you have no part with him. Every sinner, every rebel against God wants to have something to offer to God in order to be necessary to him. Every sinner has this instinct going all the way back to our fall into sin. You'll remember that Satan convinced Eve, God is lying to you. God is lying to you. God is keeping you from becoming like him, from becoming what is your right. Don't let him make a slave out of you. Don't let him subordinate you. You need to declare your independence and stand up next to God. And ever since then, that's what we've been trying to do. We've been trying to pretend that we have life in ourselves the way God does, and that we can approach him as peers and make a trade with God. We've been trying to prop up the delusion that we are what God is. But it is a delusion, and he has come to save us from that. We live under the delusion that we do not need him, that if we're going to interact with this God at all, it's going to be as equals. It's going to be a transaction. It's going to be each party having something to offer the other. in a mutually profitable exchange. If I am going to receive salvation from God, I only want it if he will let me buy it. If he will let me buy it with my works, with my service, so that I can say that I earned this and I deserve it and I am independent from God. It's the dignity of being needed. The dignity of being needed is essential to my delusion that I am like God, that I am a sort of deity in my own right. And if I were to accept favor from this God without giving him anything in return, that would absolutely obliterate my claim to deity. I would rather die than admit that I have nothing to offer to God, or better yet, I would rather that God died. But it is the essence of the creator-creature relationship that the creator must be self-sufficient, needing nothing from anyone, certainly not from his creatures, and that the creature must be abjectly dependent, getting life from the creator every moment. Every moment is another gift from God. And if he ever withdrew his hand, if he ever stopped applying this life to us, if he ever stopped giving to us, we would vanish in an instant. That is the only way that the creator-creature relationship can be. The creator is always generously giving and giving and giving and giving more. And the creature is always receiving, and there's no thought when it's working rightly, without sin, without rebellion, without pride, there's no thought of the creature ever paying back the creator in any way with anything. The creature is helpless to guarantee its own well-being. All that the creature can do is hope that the creator will continue to show free favor as he always has in the past. And friends, he does. He does continue. Our creator does continue because he is just that kind. He is that good. He never changes from his purpose of showing favor to those he loves. And if that is the essence of the creator-creature relationship, how much more is it the essence of the redeemer-redeemed relationship? God has designed his entire saving work from before the beginning, the eternal plan, the whole thing, everything that ever happens in order to glorify Christ. He's designed the whole thing as a perfect, dead-on rebuke to our defiance and to our self-reliance that we exhibited in Eden. This salvation is only for those who despair of ever having any merit that they could sell to God in exchange for his favor. It's only for those who acknowledge that God is God and we are not God, and that he can save and we cannot save. It's only for those who confess that their guilt has grown up so great above them that they cannot fix it ever by any means. It can only be removed if God the Son takes human nature. And God the Son stoops and he becomes their slave, the creator for the creature, the superior for the inferior, the righteous for the unrighteous. If he becomes their slave and serves them on their cross. And that is anathema to the natural heart. Sinners cannot admit that. Sinners cannot admit their helplessness, or that admission will destroy everything they hope in, everything that they have convinced themselves that they have going on for them. And that is why the false religions and the moralisms and the distortions of the gospel are more than the sand on the seashore. But God's word declares the only thing that any one of us is ever going to offer to God is if God puts Christ into our hands to offer back to him. There's only one sacrifice he accepts. It's the one that he provides and not that we provide. And so the bottom line, the point of it all is this. If you're going to have eternal life, it's not going to be because you serve God in any way, in any sense, ever in your entire life. It's going to be because God serves you. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And so I urge you, please take some time here at Family Camp and really take some time every day for the rest of your life to get alone with your Lord and rehearse this with him and remember this with him and refresh it in your mind every day. Remember your justification. Ask him, King Jesus, will you really serve me? Would you really do that? Jesus, you are the holy God. Will you become like a slave? Is that really possible? I am your enemy. I am perverse, proud, pretentious. Will you really sacrifice yourself for me? Why me? Why would you do that? Jesus, I've just sinned against you again, the same sin I always commit every single time, and I'm back again. I've defied you to your face. Will you wash me even now? Will you wash my feet even today? one more time. Jesus, I'm an idolater. I trust in people and things and experiences I wish I could have. I don't trust in you the way I ought to. And my heart is cold toward you these days. Will you really serve me? Jesus, I have never for one moment of my entire waking life loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is it really possible that you would serve me? Would you really do that? Jesus Christ, I do not lay down my life for other people. In fact, my heart is full of anger and pride and murder and hubris. Is it really true that you would serve me? Because if you purify me, I shall be clean. And if you wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Psalm 51. And when you have a really firm grip on this, when that fills your mind, when that's how you think, that the Son of God has come down from heaven to serve you and save you, and that he has succeeded in the work is done, it doesn't need any more from you, he's done it, then all of your service to all of these people this week, and all of the body of Christ for all of your walk with Christ, and everyone you ever meet, then all your service to all of these is going to become a reminder, and it's going to become a reenactment, and it's going to become a celebration of that time when the eternal Son served you at Calvary. Every time that you peel a potato this week, and every time that you wash a dish this week, you have an opportunity to remember and taste over again the joy of your salvation. Now, may our Father who loved us and gave his own Son to ransom us, also multiply our joy in pouring ourselves out in service to one another this week. God, our Father, we thank you. We thank you for every blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this justification. We thank you for a God who stoops to serve like a slave, to serve people who have no strength of their own, who makes us clean when we could never be clean, who does the unthinkable. We thank you for a God who saves the bankrupt and the helpless, who saves wretched, useless sinners. We thank you that you've done this for us. We thank you for every blessing we enjoy in Christ, even Christian fellowship, even family camp. Please, please fill our hearts with every kind of good this week. And please honor Christ in all of it. In his name, amen.